What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we come to the end of our long study of the Gospel of Luke, this wonderful adventure with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in chapter 24 this morning, chapter 24 of Luke, the last chapter, and looking at a text that begins in verse 33 and runs through verse 43. It is, on the surface, a very simple narrative, easy to understand. On the other hand, it describes the most profound of all Christian truths, that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. In the wonderful, simple words of Scripture, so simple that no one could possibly mistake them, we have the record of this profound supernatural event. Verse 33 begins with these words, "And they," that refers to the two disciples who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, "And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them." Denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a major pastime for Satan and his emissaries and agents, because they understand that if he did not rise from the dead, then his word cannot be believed because he said he would. Neither can the Bible be believed because it said he would. Neither can the apostles who wrote the New Testament be believed because they said he did. And in fact, the Old Testament can be rejected as well. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity totally collapses. They understand that. That is why Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Salvation comes by believing in the resurrection, which means that you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead because He had offered a suitable, fitting, and perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross, and God validated that in the resurrection. You believe that the Old Testament prophecies of His death and resurrection are true, as they are. You believe that the New Testament testimonies to His death and resurrection are true. The Bible, therefore, is true. The gospel is true, and that is the means of salvation. Now we pick up the story. How do they respond to this? Well, as we look at verses 33 to 43, there's a little bit of a flow here. First, I want to point out consistent profession in the first few verses. Luke makes sure we understand that everybody told the same story, and that's so very, very important. We understand that, don't we? When you're trying to verify something, if everybody tells the same story, you've got disconnected people having experiences in different places at different times, and they all give exactly the same story. That's very weighty evidence. Consistent profession. The second thing is confounding presence. In a moment of time, as he had vanished from the table in Emmaus, he appeared in the middle of the room with all of these disciples and apostles gathered together. This is a confounding experience, and we'll look at that. And the third element is convincing proofs. They think he's a ghost or a spirit, and he offers convincing proofs that he in fact is physically, bodily risen from the dead. So these are the three facets of it. The question to ask when coming to this passage is, was Jesus really raised physically from the grave? It does matter. It isn't enough to say that it doesn't matter if his bones are in a box somewhere, as long as his spirit is alive. That is not true. That is a fabrication and a lie. So we'll get to that. Look at the consistent profession, verses 33 to 35. The testimony is now mounting. The evidence is mounting that he is alive. It's selective, as we'll see, but it's mounting. There are independent people who have seen the evidence, who are eyewitnesses. You even have the Roman soldiers and the evidence that they had no other explanation than that an angel came down and he left the tomb. You have the independent testimony of Mary Magdalene who saw Jesus as recorded by John. You have the independent testimony of the other women on the road who saw Jesus as recorded by Matthew. You have the independent testimony of two disciples on the road to Emmaus who met Jesus and sat and ate with him at their house, recorded by Luke. Each an isolated experience, each with the same kind of testimony. He is alive and he is physical. This is not a hallucination. This is not some kind of an actualization of virtual presence. This is a real person. So when he vanished from their sight at the end of verse 31, we pick up the story. What do they do? Verse 33. They arose that very hour. They got up off the table, off their reclining seats, up immediately. Remember now, they had had bread. He broke bread. Bread is the first course, okay? Bread is the first course. It's pretty much that way even today, isn't it? You go out to a meal somewhere and usually they give you bread. Well, in those days, bread was the first course. You dipped it in a kind of a paste to get the meal going. The meal had just started. They hadn't gotten into the meal. They had no appetite to eat the first course. They certainly were going to hang around for whatever else would follow. They arose immediately. No real interest in eating, so they turn even though it's dark and the road might be dangerous and robbers might be lurking. That's irrelevant to them. They're headed for those people they know and they love to tell them that Jesus is alive and they know it and it's firsthand. And if they wouldn't believe the women, maybe they'll believe us. I don't know how fast two disciples can go 7 miles, but however fast they can, they did. In the dark. Familiar road. The road home is always a familiar road. They got there as soon as they could get there. And it says they found, gathered together the 11. The 11 becomes, at this point in the gospel record, a technical term for the apostles, who are different than the disciples. You understand that. Disciples, just a word, means learner, mathetes, all those who were followers of Jesus. The apostles were the sent ones, commissioned, set apart, originally 12. Judas is out, that left 11. So instead of being called the 12, later in the book of Acts, they are referred to as the 12, because that becomes their new name with the addition of Matthias in the first chapter of Acts. But for now, they're the 11, even though there aren't 11 of them there, because Thomas, on this occasion, happens to be absent. We know that from John's Gospel. So, they're still the 11. It refers to the apostles. They're gathered and the others who were with them. Just give you a little scene here. They go to wherever this is. The door is locked and bolted, John tells us in John 20, because they're afraid. They're hiding from the Jews, afraid they're going to get them. So they're banging on the door. It's Cleopas and whoever else. It's us. We're here. We're here. We have something to tell you. We have something to tell you. Let us in. Let us in. So they open the door. And they let them in. And then notice this, the end of verse 33. Those who were with them, the 11 and those who were with them, saying, very important, it's the 11 and those who were with them who now speak. The use of the Greek verb form is accusative rather than nominative. If it was nominative, it would mean the two were speaking. Because it's accusative, it means the object is speaking. So it is them who are speaking. It's in the accusative case. So they go in ready to blurt out their incredible news. And everybody on the inside says, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. This is one up on them. They're just Cleopas and the no-name. I mean, the most convincing appearance would be to Simon. Simon Peter, the leader. So before they can shout their joy, before they can dispense the thrill, tell their story, in their face comes this testimony, the Lord has really risen, truly, indeed. It's an emphatic word. After hearing from Peter, everybody was becoming convinced. They had opened the door apparently a little earlier to let him in. And I don't know what that was like either, but he must have come in and said, ladies, I apologize. You were right. He is alive. And he appeared to me. The only other comment on that is in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that he appeared to Peter or Cephas and then to the 12. Well, that was a shock that they already knew, and that there was an even stronger force of testimony coming from Peter than would come from them. Then it says in verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road. You know, it's just a simple sentence in how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. How long would that take? I mean, if you were telling that story, I know what it would be. Like, you know, we left and you want to build it up, right? And we walked and we had walked about a mile and a half, 2 miles, and we're tired. Man, what happened? Well, how did you know he was there? Well, where did he come from? How did he show up? I mean, this would not be just, you know, people didn't talk like the Bible narrative. There were real people having real conversations in a room full of people, and this was the most important information they'd ever had in their entire lives. So it must have been a wondrous thing for them to talk about all the experiences along the road and pointing to some of the Old Testament passages that he clarified in regard to the Messiah having to suffer and die and how they sat down at the table and he broke the bread and it was revealed who he was and then he vanished out of their sight. And what I want you to see in this opening section is everybody's got the same testimony. We saw him. We saw him. It was him. It was him. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. My whole ministry has been to help people understand the meaning of the Bible. I just believe there's power in understanding the truth. The book of Revelation says, blessed is the one who hears and understands this book. Even the book of Revelation promises a blessing if you understand it. The blessing is in the understanding. So my whole life has been preaching, hopefully, in such a way as to help people understand what Scripture says. This is where the power is. When you get the truth, you get the message. So, with the study Bible, I just wanted to put a tool in people's hands that would get them in touch with the meaning of Scripture. And then it does its own work. Then it is sharper than any two-edged sword, Scripture says, and it pierces and cuts and divides and then puts back together again. The power is in understanding the meaning. God's true people want His Word. This is basic to being a Christian. You love the Word. You desire the Word. You want to understand the Word. You want to read the Word. And there are people out there, true Christians, who've been languishing without a tool that could help them understand the Scripture. I don't think the true Christian, the mature Christian for sure, but a really true, genuine Christian wants anything as much as he wants the Word of God. He hungers and thirsts for it. And we're just feeding him the straight, pure understanding of the Word of God. It's kind of like there's a famine in the land for that. There's a lot of books about a lot of things. But I think God's true church hungers for His Word. And sometimes they can't find it in churches. They can't find it in books. This is one place they can find an explanation of His Word.
The MacArthur Study Bible is ideal for any serious student of Scripture. In other words, it's perfect for anyone who's following Christ. And if you know someone who wants to better understand what God means by what He says, it makes a great gift.
That takes us to a second point. We'll call this confounding presence, just for a little alliteration. Somewhere in the telling, these two people have already been upstaged once by Simon. They're about to get upstaged again, big time. While, verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. And John says in his gospel that he said, "Peace be to you." Why did he say that? Well, it was the common greeting, peace. Secondly, they were in a state of panic. Peace might be another way of saying, calm down. But I think it probably was more than that as well. I think it was peace in the ultimate sense. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to men of goodwill. And through the resurrection, he accomplished that peace. It's peace every way you could look at it. And so, while they're telling their story and dramatizing it, he himself stood in the midst. He had vanished out of their presence in Emmaus, and he just appeared in a split second from nowhere. Wow. Sudden supernatural appearance, as startling as his vanishing. Listen to the words of John, John chapter 20, verse 19, who's describing the same scene. "So when it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, bolted, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." And by the way, he did the same thing a week later for Thomas' sake, according to John 20 and verse 26. Now, again, he didn't appear as a dazzling angel. He didn't appear as transfigured as he had on the mount with the Peter, James, and John. He didn't appear covered with glory. He appeared in his resurrection form, which was not shocking, not stunning, because Mary just thought he was the gardener, right? And the women on the road just said, "We met him and it was him." And the disciples said he was just, he just walked up and we started talking together, and there was nothing apparently, dramatically, shockingly supernatural about him, his appearance. The resurrection glorified body of Christ was adaptable. It can be all glorious. In fact, in the New Jerusalem, it can light all of the New Jerusalem so that there doesn't need to be a light because he's the lamp of it. Or it can be subdued. They thought they must be seeing a ghost. Now, they'd never seen a ghost. But maybe there was then, like there is now, this belief that ghosts exist, or certainly spirits exist, demonic spirits exist, angelic spirits exist. It couldn't be a material being. It couldn't be a human being, because where would he come from? Humans can't do that. So it was a fairly reasonable conclusion to say that this must be a spirit. This must be some kind of a vision. So there's this confounding presence. They're just stunned and shocked and startled and frightened and terrified. And then comes the final point, convincing proofs. Convincing proofs. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" That's not a question that expects an explanation. That's a rhetorical question. It would be like us saying to somebody, "What are you so worried about? Why are you upset?" We don't expect them to give us a litany of reasons. We're really questioning the legitimacy of that kind of attitude. Well, why are you acting that way? Well, point one, I'm acting this way because of, and point two, I'm acting this way. No, that's not the point. Look, you know there was an empty tomb. You know there are grave clothes lying exactly where they were when they were wrapped on the body. You know there's an angelic testimony. You've heard it from multiple people. You know that Simon Peter saw the risen Lord and reported it to you. You know that two on the road to Emmaus saw the risen Christ. You know all of that. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? As if to say, this is not legitimate. This is not legitimate. There's no place for this. You have no reason to be troubled, no reason to be uncertain about the glorious reality. What he's doing is demanding that they look at the evidence. Trustworthy people. Use your minds. And then he says, let's have you use your senses. Verse 39, use your eyes. Sight. See my hands? This is the convincing proofs. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Well, how would they know that from his hands and feet? Well, listen to what John writes in John 20:24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut again, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That is the only place in the four Gospels where we have any indication they nailed Jesus to a cross. In no account of the crucifixion does it tell us they used nails. The only way we know they used nails is because the nail prints were there. And he's saying, back to Luke 24, "See my hands, my feet, nail prints." Who else could it be? I love this. "It is I myself, ego a me. It is I am." And that's the phrase that John repeats and repeats and repeats in his gospel in declaring the deity of Christ. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine," etc., etc. And "I am" is the name of God, Yahweh. "I am that I am." So he says, touch me. Use your senses. Use your brain. Look at the evidence, testimony. Use your senses. See. Look. And then touch me and see. Verse 39. Use your eyes and use your touch. "For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Wow. You mean the eternally glorified risen Christ has flesh and bones? Well, the answer to that is, can have if he wants. Did you grab that one? The nature of the glorified body is that it can be whatever it wants to be, whatever it needs to be. They aren't bones like the bones before his death. They are the structure that keeps his actual corporeal form together. There's flesh, but it's not like his former flesh. It's something different. It's eternal. It cannot die. Well, he's asking them to look, to touch. And when he had said this, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then in verse 41, it's so interesting. "And while they still could not believe it for joy." What is that? What do you mean you can't believe it for joy? We have a phrase for that. Something is too good to be true. That was it. This is, you know, they have no expectation of this. And now it's dawning on them that this is actually the risen Christ and it is true and it's too good to be true. It's like the old, "I'm pinching myself because this can't be happening to me." Now, how are we to understand this body? It can be seen. It can be heard because it can speak. It can be touched. It can eat. It's a combination of what is natural and supernatural. Here's the way to understand it. His supernatural glorified body was able to conform to any realm and any reality. If it needed to be earthly, it could be earthly. If it needed to be heavenly, it could be heavenly. If it needed to be physical, it could be physical. If it needed to be spiritual, it could be spiritual. If it needed to be transcendent, it could be transcendent. If it needed to be earthy, it could be earthy. It could stand one moment on the Mount of Olives, have a conversation with the disciples, and in an instant disappear into a cloud and go into the infinite heaven beyond the end of the infinite universe into the presence of God, infinitely faster than the speed of light. It could do a quantum leap. You know, that's what put Einstein in his grave, still scratching his brow, because he couldn't figure out how something in an atom could go out of existence over here, come into existence over here, and never traverse the space in between. That's quantum leap. Nothing can move that fast. It's impossible. If it's here and it ends up here, it's got to go past the middle. No. Something can exist here, it exists there, and never traverse the space in between. That's the power of God, and that power is displayed in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be outside and be inside. He can be in Emmaus, he can be here. And yet, he can eat a fish if he needs to. Its adaptability is what the mark of the glorified body is. And I'm telling you this because you need to know you're going to get one. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Are you ready for that? Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that we're going to have a body like unto His body. The glory of our body will be like the glory of His body. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Our body will be able to conform to a millennial earth. When we come back with Christ, you know, when He brings us back to reign in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, we'll have a glorified body and we'll be able to live adaptable to this earth. And when He wipes out this entire universe, creates a new heaven and a new earth, our adaptability will be set to adapt to that eternal state as well. And so the end is, you've heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses. They have recorded the fact that I am alive. Empty tomb, grave clothes where they were lying, angelic testimony, witnesses from all these different people, including the head of all the apostles, if you will, Peter. There's plenty of evidence to think about. You've seen, you've touched, you've seen me eat. Believe it. I'm alive. Since that day, that Sunday in 30 AD, the triumphant cry of the church has been, the Lord Jesus is alive, He is risen from the dead. This is the invincibility of the church, as Eric Sauer put it. This is the invincibility of the church. And this is what the church has always preached. He rose from the dead.
The living Christ dispels all doubt. That was true 2,000 years ago, and it remains true today. Through God's Word, the living Christ is revealed and lives are changed. That's what we proclaim here on Grace to You, and why we make sound Bible teaching available through resources like the MacArthur Study Bible. The Study Bible, like the broadcast, unfolds the Word and then explains it. If you would like to order your MacArthur Study Bible or any other of our valuable resources, just call 800-55-GRACE or visit our website at gty.org. Our prayer is that you would grow with a deeper understanding of God's Word and that these tools might aid you in your Christian walk. Thank you for watching. We'll see you next time.